Well, good morning, everyone. So today we're in James 5, 1 through 6. The message I've termed the wicked wealthy. I mean that kind of in the Boston sense of they're wicked wealthy, but they're not wicked smart. So throughout the James epistle, James has provided us with one test after another. And here in verses 1 through 6, James challenges us with perhaps the most difficult test of all. James will test us regarding our wealth, possessions, and resources. How you feel about money and possessions and material things is a test, which reveals the spiritual state of your heart. So in our text, James is addressing a group of people that I've referred to as the wicked wealthy. These people who, though on the outside affirm a faith in Christ and a love for God, they obviously love money more. They have failed the test, and their sinful, unregenerated hearts are revealed by how they've handled their money. James, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, presents a test by showing us the results of those who have failed, so that we may learn from their mistakes. So, now, and by the way, James isn't the one who invented this test. Jesus did. So, he's merely echoing a test that the Lord originated in Matthew 6, 19 through 21. It's a very familiar passage. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is the test. You want to tell me where your heart is? Show me where your treasure is. Where are you stockpiling your treasure? Where are you placing your wealth? That's the test Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, please hear me. Wealth is not in of itself evil. It's not sinful. It's a moral neutral. It's our attitude toward it and how we use it that is really the test. David Gilmour was wrong. It is not the love of money that is the root of sin. It's the love of money is the root of sin. Okay, any of you Pink Floyd fans got that? The rest of you, we'll move on. So in our text today, James will begin in verse 1 by saying, "Come now, you rich." Now, you might be tempted to tune out at this point. You're thinking, phew, I'm not rich. I don't even have to worry about this. Well, but here's the problem. You live in America in the 21st century. So our definition of rich is relative to we look at our neighbors and go, well, I'm not rich. But the fact is, if you will be able to eat 3 meals today, you own 2 changes of clothes. Ladies, you have more than 2 pairs of shoes. Then you are far more wealthy than the vast majority of the people in this world. So how would God define being rich? He might say that a person is rich when he has more than he needs. Now, we must be careful to distinguish between needs and wants, right? So, who are the wicked wealthy to whom James is speaking? Those people who have more than they need to live, and they misuse and utterly abuse their stewardship of the resources that God has lent them. And so verses 1 through 6 could be speaking to any one of us. If our lives demonstrate a continual abuse of the resource that God has given us to steward. So James, continuing in verse 1, notice this is a strong pronouncement of judgment. This is probably the harshest words in the Bible towards the rich. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. So James is calling them to a frantic response of overwhelming grief. Why? For their miseries that are coming upon you. This word miseries, it's wretchedness. It's trouble beyond trouble. It's overwhelming trouble. It's overwhelming suffering and distress. And notice that it's personalized. This isn't a generalized misery of all mankind. This is misery coming upon you. Now, he doesn't tell us when it's coming, but I think we know. It's coming at the return of Christ. It's coming when each of us will stand before God. Judgment is inevitable. The author of Hebrews says that it's appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. But why? What have these people done, these wicked wealthy, that deserve such a severe treatment and judgment? So in verses 2 through 6, James highlights four sins of the wicked wealthy. The wicked wealthy have uselessly hoarded, unjustly robbed, self-indulgently consumed, and ruthlessly acquired. So number one, their wealth was uselessly hoarded. Verses 2 and 3, your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in these last days. The sin that is mentioned is at the end of verse 3. You have laid up treasure. You have stockpiled your wealth. You have hoarded it. And is this wrong? Yes, because that's contrary to biblical stewardship. Now hear me, this verse is not condemning having a savings account or financial reserves or saving for your children's education or retirement. Remember last week, Pastor Rich taught in chapter 4 where it says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Now, retirement, some people, though, they hoard up money. They have this thought of some coming, like, future economic catastrophe, zombie apocalypse, and they're prepping by saving up and hoarding. That's wrong. Certainly, we save up for those things that are reasonable, but the second half of that verse in James 4:14 was, what is your life? It's like a vapor. Some people are hoarding for retirement like they're going to live to be 150. So plan accordingly. Notice that in verse 2, the riches have rotted, the garments have become moth-eaten, and the gold and silver have corroded. So he uses the term your riches. The Greek word here is plutos. So it's connected to the name of the Greek god, Pluto, right? Like the planet. But the name meant it's the world that which is yielded from the abundance of the earth. So in those days, they stored up commodities. You know, the main categories were food, clothing, and money or precious metals. So first, we see James attacks this idea of food. Your food is corrupted. It's rotted. Your riches have rotted. Rather than using their wealth, their abundant food for resources to care for the poor and the needy, the widow and the orphan, they hoarded it unnecessarily, uselessly. They amassed it for themselves, for their future indulgence, and their food has rotted. It's interesting. We see this principle. Do you remember in Exodus 16, right? A manna comes down. God provides manna to Israel, right? And what were they to do? Collect only what you need that day, your daily bread. Anything else they stockpiled What happened? It rotted, and it got stinky and full of maggots. And their garments, James goes on, became moth-eaten, and their gold and silver, which their coinage then was an alloy. It was mixed with other things, and so it would corrode if left or stashed in the ground, and was subject to corrosion. And so James warns them that everything they've put their trust in is useless. The grain is rotted, clothes are moth-eaten, and the coins are corroded. Then in verse 3, and the corrosion will be evidence against you. Their corrosion will be evidence of their hoarding spirit. And then James goes a step further, and the corrosion will eat your flesh like fire. The corrosion will be both their evidence and their executioner. And why? Well, the end of verse 3, you laid up treasure in these last days. I think James is kind of shocked by their audacity. James is like, you profess to be Christians, but don't you realize that you live in the last days? Don't you realize that you live at the end of the age when Messiah has come and we're waiting for his imminent return? Don't you realize that we have been called to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom? Don't you realize that we are to do what God has called us to do and to be wise stewards of his resources for the furtherance of the gospel and for the glory of God? So what does this mean to you and I? I mean, we're probably not hoarding barns full of grain or stockpiling moth-eaten clothes and corroded gold and silver. Last week, Pastor Rich told us the parable from Luke 12 of the rich fool, right? Remember the guy who got all the grain and he was like, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns, right? And remember God said, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. Well, we don't build bigger barns. You know what we do? We buy bigger houses. Now, this little factoid here. In 1950, the average single-family home was 983 square feet. Today, the average family home is 2,400 square feet. As comedian George Carlin used to say, your house is really a place to keep your stuff. Your house is just a pile of stuff with a cover on it. And when you leave your house, you got to lock it up because other people might steal your stuff. And we leave our house so we can go get more stuff. Now, have you ever gone into someone's house from that was like built in the 1940s or 50s, right? You go into the master bedroom and the closet's this big, right? And the husband and wife used to both put their clothes in there. How in the world did that happen? So the average American in their 2,400 square foot house still can't park both cars in the garage, right? Because one side is full of stuff. And so, and then they rent storage units. Did you know that last year, Americans spent $38 billion on rental storage space? We have pantries and freezers full of food that is expired and freezer burnt. We have closets full of clothes that we don't wear. No, they will never fit you again. And yet we just keep doing this. So Jesus would say to us, he goes on after the rich young fool in Luke 12 and says, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will put on your body. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. For all the nations of the world seek these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You're not poor, you're rich. Jesus goes on and says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So there's a second sin. Not only was their wealth uselessly hoarded, but it was unjustly robbed. They weren't entitled to it. Verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Instead of being generous to the poor, they exploited them. Instead of giving to the poor, they withheld from them. Instead of giving them the small wage which they had earned, they kept it back. So in the economy of Israel, there were people who every morning would go to the marketplace and wait to be picked up, to be hired for the day as a day laborer. They would agree on a wage, they go to work. And the Old Testament, both Deuteronomy and Leviticus, have very strict rules about how you pay day laborers. For instance, in Deuteronomy, it says that you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cries out against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. So the poor worker will cry out to God against you because you didn't pay him. And now he cannot afford to feed his family. So notice James personifies, he anthropomorphizes, if you will, the wages and says the wages are crying out against you. The wages are themselves cry out to God. That reminds me of Genesis 4, right? You remember when Cain kills Abel and God says to him, the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Does God hear? Look at verse 4. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Some of your versions may say the Lord of Sabaoth, which means the Lord of hosts, the Lord of God's army. The painful cries of the defrauded laborers, the cries of their children who must go to bed hungry, their cries have reached the ears of the Lord. So this Lord of hosts, why does James use this term? He wants us to know that in God's sovereignty and power, particularly in the context of divine judgment and intervention, that he is the commander of both earthly and heavenly armies. So the one who hears your cries is the Almighty God, the commander of armies of heaven, and who will use those armies to dispense divine justice. Judgment will fall on the wicked wealthy because they have uselessly hoarded and unjustly robbed to gain their wealth. The third sin, the wicked wealthy are self-indulgent. They have self-indulgently consumed. They robbed and hoarded wealth and consumed it on themselves. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. After increasing their wealth through robbery, and after hoarding it, they consumed it on their self-indulgence. So this term, lived on the earth in luxury, the Greek word luxury here is really an interesting word. It means softness. It's in of itself, that's not a sin. But it's like soft luxury. Extravagant comfort is the idea. You've indulged in extravagant comfort. Listen, now, God doesn't want you to have to go home and sit on a wooden box or sleep on a straw mat. But these people have carried the pursuit of their own comfort too far. Now, the second word here is telling. It's paired with the first word. But it's this translated self-indulgence or wanton pleasure, perhaps, in your translation. Now, this is not occasionally pampering yourself. Notice that they lived upon the earth. This is how they lived. This was their lifestyle. It was a lifestyle of self-indulgence and wanton pleasure. So together, this is more than just an affluent lifestyle. This is a sinful, sensual self-indulgence. They lived in wanton luxury, satisfying their every whim. They have reveled on the earth and gave themselves to vice. Now, luxury often leads to vice. You start out living a soft life, and it takes its toll, and you begin to consume with your own comfort and your pleasure, and your pleasure takes over, and all you want is pleasure. And desire, the luxuries, and all of this turns to vice. Do you remember in Samuel, we read about King David, right? We're told it was at the time that the kings would go off to war. But he stayed in Jerusalem. He was like, yeah, I'm going to just stay at the palace, have some sumptuous feasting, my comfortable, couches. You guys go fight in the battles, sleep out on the ground. And what happened? He gets up one evening, is out on the roof, and he's watching a woman bathe. It begins with a comfortable life. We let down our guard. We become soft. We lose the hard life comes with a self-denial. It makes us, something happens inside. We have to become stronger. Why do you think God brings hard times on us to keep us from the soft life? That's part of his disciplining. And so a life without self-denial is a life that soon runs out of control. A man obsessed with luxury and pleasure can't restrain themselves. He closes his eyes to the needs of other people, closes his eyes to the work of God, but his eyes are wide open to how we can gratify himself. And then thirdly, in this progression that's moving down the ladder into a pit, the third one is you have fattened your hearts. The Greek verb means to feed, nourish, and fatten. It's used of fattening calves. If you've ever raised cattle or any kind of livestock, that's what you do. You fatten them up. And what do you fatten them up for? Slaughter. That's the whole point. And James says, you've fattened your hearts. You've satiated them. You've indulged them to the limit. You wanted to buy it, you bought it. You wanted to do it, you did it. You drank the cup dry. You started with soft luxury, and then you led yourself right to vice. And you have satiated your every desire. When it says that you fattened your heart, it means your inner desires. You sought to fill your every self-indulgence. And notice the little phrase at the end, in the day of slaughter. What is the day of slaughter? It's judgment. And finally, lastly, James culminates his denunciation of the wicked wealthy because their wealth was ruthlessly acquired. Verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He did not resist you. So hoarding greed, gained by fraud, led to self-indulgence. Self-indulgence became so consuming that they will literally do anything to maintain that lifestyle. They condemned and murdered the righteous. And the implication here, in the words that are used, is that they use the courts. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. This condemned is you've sentenced someone. You have sentenced people, and effectively you've murdered them. Judicial murder. You have literally used the courts to murder people. And James ends the indictment with an interesting little statement that he doesn't resist you. It was unnecessary. He's poor. You drag him into court, you use your power, your influence of your wealth, corrupt judges to gain for yourself. And the poor guy wasn't even able to resist you. Now, the he is referring to the righteous, the just one, the abused one, the innocent one, who was destroyed for the sake of fulfilling their wicked wealth. He doesn't resist you. Maybe he was a believer, and in the grace of meekness of Christ, he doesn't fight back. Maybe he wants to be like the Lord, whom Peter said, when he was reviled, he reviled not, but he simply committed himself to the care of God. Maybe he wanted to live out those wonderful truths of the Sermon on the Mount, like Matthew 5:40. And if anyone sue you and take your cloak, take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. So what should we take away from the condemnation of these wicked wealthy? What can we learn? How can we safeguard our hearts and our souls to avoid a similar fate? We all have resources gifted to us as stewards of Christ by the providence of God, and we must make choices to use them for the kingdom and not to waste them and end up in judgment. So in conclusion, I want to conclude by providing five brief principles of Christian stewardship. So we've looked at the negative aspect. Don't be like this. Don't be like the wicked wealthy. Be like the wise steward. So principle number one, Christian stewardship is about ownership. Biblical stewardship is grounded in the belief that God owns everything. Do you believe that? Yes. Now, I know as good little Christians, we say that, oh yes, God owns everything. But do you really believe that? Does your life testify? Is your life evidential to understanding this fact? Principle number two of Christian stewardship is responsibility. God has entrusted us with the responsibility to temporarily manage his creation. This includes our lives, talents, treasures, and time that God has allotted. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Principle three of Christian stewardship is accountability. We will ultimately be held accountable for how we have used what God has given us to manage as stewards. I think of like Matthew 25, Luke 19, you know, the parables of, you know, those who are given talents or given minas. You know, they're given resources, and it says, and he goes off to go gain his kingdom. And when he comes back, what does he do? He takes an accounting. What did you do with it? Principle four is in Christian stewardship is reward. God will one day reward his faithful stewards. Now, in both of those parables, you know, the guy who had five minas and he made five more, you know, he was rewarded. The guy who buries his stuff in the ground, he just held it. He's like, what did you do? You didn't even put it with the bankers to gain interest for me. So there is an accountability. The fourth principle, or the fifth principle, rather, the last one, and which I think holds all the rest of these together, is self-discipline. The discipline of stewardship. You have to be intentional. A God-glorifying, gospel-driven way, you don't just arrive, as a Christian, when you're born again, we're not just born like with a fully formed sense of stewardship. It's cultivated. You've got to cultivate it. This is part of the sanctifying work of the Spirit in you more and more as you more and more become convinced that God is the owner. He moves you more and more, and as he gives you more resources, we are to respond. We're not to be, to think that we have done this on our own. And so it requires self-discipline, for there's always something else, isn't there? Clamoring for our resources. Without self-discipline, even our best intentions to use our time, talent, and treasure for the gospel will be overwhelmed by circumstances and the feelings of the moment, right? Resulting in inconsistency or worse, just neglect of using our resources most effectively for the gospel. In a sense, the discipline of stewardship is central to all other spiritual disciplines. If you don't develop God-centered use of your time, right? How are you going to, for example, spend time in the Word, spend time in prayer, unless you're self-disciplined? This is part of stewarding. You know, it's not just about money. It's not just about stuff. It's about our time. God has created you and given you gifts. You might not like the one you got. You might want to try to, you're wanting to trade it for some other one. Was he wrong? No. Find out what it is. If you don't know what it is, come see one of us pastors. We will help you to use the gifts that God has given you. Using our time. We squander so much time. I squander so much time. We will be held in account for that. So what does discipline stewardship look like? It's using your spiritual gifts to serve God in the local church. It's designating a portion of your money for church each month so that you use your treasure and is consistent with what you treasure most. Without self-discipline, it's so easy. We're going to waste time, squander our talent, be careless with our money. We'll end up like the wicked wealthy. Instead, be wise stewards. Be stewards of the resources for the furtherance of the gospel and for his glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we pray, Lord, that you would do a work in us. Bring about conviction where conviction is needed. Bring about comfort and peace where comfort and peace are needed. Lord, we value you as our most dear treasure. Lord, work in us that we would bring you glory. In Christ's name, amen.